If you will, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to be reading verses 28 through 30. Several months ago, most of you here are aware that I started a group of lessons that had to deal with what is commonly referred to as Calvinism, and that seems to have been fairly beneficial. People were very interested in that, so I'm going to continue that today, and I appreciate the opportunity to be able to bring a lesson. So this morning we're going to talk about the third of those 5 points of what is commonly referred to as Calvinism. And a lesson for our text this morning, I'm going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, where Paul states, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For him who did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." The third of those points that we're going to talk about this morning is referred to commonly as the doctrine of limited atonement. And that is the idea that there is an elect chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And it is the idea that when Christ came into the world and offered himself as a sacrifice, that his sacrifice was only for those who are the elect. That is a rather exclusive group of people, and there are a lot of very devout, very honest, and sincere people in the world who adopt these types of doctrines. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to speak to some Calvinists, and some of the folks that I've talked to have reminded me that I'm a 3-point Calvinist or I'm a 2-point Calvinist. So not everybody who actually adopts these doctrines will actually adopt all 5 of these points. They have problems with these. And this morning I'm going to be using the same reference that I did before. And the authors of that reference acknowledge that if any one of these points of Calvinism can be proven to be flawed, then the whole thing falls apart. Well, if you followed along in the first couple of lessons, hopefully from the scriptures, I've shown that those first 2 points are not valid in light of what the scriptures say. So we're going to go to the third point this morning, and we're going to take a look at that. And just as a very brief review, the first of those 5 points basically covers the idea that mankind sinned against God, and that made God so angry because God perceived that mankind had literally formed an alliance with Satan, deliberately defied his power, and so because of that, God changed or corrupted the nature of mankind and made us literally a slave to sin to the extent that we are bound to sin, we can't stop, we can't help ourselves, and we're totally corrupt in God's sight. However, God had planned to save those who he chose to save. Now, if you read the Calvinistic doctrines, what you find is that God has his own special purpose for that. And that purpose is to glorify himself through those people that he had chosen before the foundation of the world. Those people are identified as the elect. And God knows their names, and at some point in time in their lives, they're going to get that nudge or that tap on the shoulder. And it's very interesting, after my last lesson, Brother David's parents were here. And afterwards, I got to talk to them. And his father related an experience with their family years ago where they went to went to a denominational group, and they went forward and were, seeking membership or whatever, conversion, and the preacher there, and David can correct me later if I've got the story wrong, but the preacher there asked them what sign they had received of this, and they were very honest, they hadn't received a sign. But there are people all over who are waiting for God to reveal to them that they're one of the chosen, that they're one of the elect. Well, last lesson we went over that, and we talked about who the elect are, and we're going to touch on that very briefly again this morning because that is a pivotal point to salvation. Who makes the election? Who makes that decision? Who makes that choice? Are we puppets on the end of a string that God's up there just kind of manipulating things and we just absolutely are out of luck if we're not in that group, or is there something else at work? And I think we're going to show from the scriptures that is exactly the case. The third of these 3 points is the idea of limited atonement. And that is that Christ indeed came into the world to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins, but he only did that for the elect. And they agree that, yes, there's a substitutionary element in that sacrifice, in that when Christ offered himself, that he took the place of those who were condemned to die. So this is that third point. I'm going to take a look at that. When Christ died on the cross, did he die for everybody, or did he only die for a handpicked few that God had set out? Well, just briefly as a review, where did all this come from? Well, Augustine, back in the late 4th century, early 5th century, after a fairly riotous life, and a life that was resistant to doing anything that was good, finally found himself in Italy going to school, and he had to attend some presentations and things by a particular priest. Over a period of time, he was affected by that and finally found himself giving in to, quote, the gospel. At this time, the church was pretty deep in its falling away, but he felt that the gospel was actually starting to change him. Over a period of time, Augustine came up with the idea that if a person is going to change, that they don't have the capacity to do that. That God has to actually take some action on an individual to change them. That God has to do that because he has selected them. Augustine's ideas were not, I don't think, were original, but he actually took some other ideas and then began to build on those. His writings were eventually presented to the church, who considered them, if not heresy, at least not something that they agreed with. And so his writings were basically put away in the libraries, and they stayed there for about 1,000 years. Now, there were people who were aware of his writings, but they weren't generally well known, they weren't taught, they weren't very widespread. It was not until the late 15th, early 16th centuries when Martin Luther came along. Martin Luther began to become influenced by his readings in Augustine's writings. Now, Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, in which he basically proposed that we're slaves to sin and that it takes some action by God. But he never actually formally incorporated all of Augustine's ideas into his theology. It was not until the early to mid-16th century, when John Calvin came along, that John Calvin began to study Augustine's writings in earnest. And this is when he began to incorporate Augustine's ideas into his theology. Now, John Calvin was pretty heavy-handed. He basically became the driving force in the Reformed Church of Europe, and he was based in Geneva, Switzerland for many years. And because of that, he caused quite a few controversies in there. One of the individuals who began to argue or oppose his work was a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. Now, if you read some of Arminius' writings or some of his history, what you find is he's very close to teaching what the Bible teaches. Arminius believed that man indeed had sinned against God and was separated from God, but he believed that mankind could turn to God with his own free will and through obedience and faithful service could be saved through the sacrifice of Christ, and then through a faithful life could be saved. That was considered a heresy to the Reformed Church. Now, Calvin had died here in about 1564, and it got to the point after Arminius' death, his followers began to call themselves Arminians, and they finally presented 5 points to the Reformed Church for their consideration as far as being able to teach these things. Now, the reason why they did that is if you had a religious difference with somebody, especially a religious group that was controlling something in an area of Europe during this period of time, you would more than likely be killed because of your beliefs. So they presented these things really seeking a sanction or a permission to go ahead and believe what they were teaching. Well, in 1618, at the Synod or the Council of Dordrecht, the Reformed Church came together and they addressed these 5 points. And these 5 points basically became formalized into what is sometimes called the Canon of Dort or the Canon of Dordrecht. Today we know them as the 5 points of Calvinism, and that is exactly what we're going over now. One of the questions that they really had to resolve and that formed the basis of a lot of this is that if Christ came into the world to die for everybody, then why isn't everybody saved? There's a very simple answer to that. I'm going to cover that all through the lesson and at the very end. But this was something that really mystified them. They did not believe that people were exercising their free will, because if that was the case, well, everybody would just be saved. They didn't see that. As a matter of fact, Calvin and some of his followers thought that if everybody didn't respond to the gospel, that somehow limited God's power. They can't imagine God's power being limited, so they had to come up with another explanation for that. And that explanation is that only some people are saved because they're handpicked by God. Well, let's take a look at some of the statements that they make. First of all, they admit that the terms limited and atonement are actually not found in their formal writings. If you take a look at Catholic doctrine, if you talk to somebody who's a Catholic, this is a very interesting concept here. We have the idea of transubstantiation. If you ask somebody what that means, the common idea is that the teaching is that the bread and the fruit of the vine turns into the body and blood of Christ during communion. Well, if you go and you pick up a copy of the Catholic Encyclopedia and start reading about transubstantiation, that's not really what they teach. What they teach is that the bread and the fruit of the vine turn into the essence of the body and the blood of Christ. They don't literally go through this transmutation or anything like that. What we're talking about is people have a common idea that sometimes isn't exactly the same as the formalized doctrine. And so this individual here writing about their own doctrine says they don't really use that term limited atonement. But they do have some other terms that go along with that. He says these are simply dogmatic terms which have grown up in the church's vocabulary and which are used to describe briefly a thoroughly scriptural and confessional concept. We will take a look at these statements in just a second. He says, for our purposes, the term is very clear. It means that Christ died and atoned for the elect and for them only. Remember, the elect refers to this group of people that God handpicked by name before the foundation of the world, and everybody else is still in that reprobate condition, and they're just lost. There's no hope for them. The statement here he makes is that if Christ died for the elect only, then there are no possible benefits in that death of Christ for anyone else but those for whom he died, and that is plain. So the question goes back to, who did Christ die for? What does the Bible say about that? We're going to take a look at that. That's the contention. I can read this whole thing. I'll try to summarize this. You can kind of read this very quickly. Basically, he says if he was to teach that Christ died for all men, he wouldn't be preaching the truth. But that's some sort of a lie. They don't go along with that. He says, God's purpose or God's will, I do not say the truth of the gospel of Christ crucified when I say God desires the salvation of all men. So he's saying there that that's a lie. If somebody believes that God's interested in saving everybody, that that's a lie. But we're going to see that that's not exactly the case here in just a few seconds. He reveals very plainly in the cross that he purposed and desired and intended and counseled the salvation of the elect and of them only. So again, we go back to some confusion over exactly who the elect are. While the simplest way to solve any kind of problem, especially about the Bible, is to go back to the source. And again, I've made the statement before that some of the greatest theologians in history are ignorant of the Scriptures. They have not gone back and really read the Bible and understood what it really said. And the last time, I tried to show some contrast that showed that these doctrines really do not teach what some of these folks believe in. First of all, the idea of predestination or being predestined. Does that term appear in the Scriptures or does that concept appear in the Scriptures? Well, yes, it does. And that's what causes some confusion. Sometimes we can read a passage, and if we don't really read enough of the context, if we don't really read enough of the New Testament or the Old Testament, if we don't really understand God's Word, we can become very confused about that. The only individual in history that I know of that was determined and predestined to do something that they really couldn't avoid is Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter was preaching to the Jews there, he's referring to Christ and describing him. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, Christ willingly came into this world and gave himself as a sacrifice for sins because that was the will of God. God had set Christ apart as the sacrifice for sins before the world began. And Christ, if you want to put it in this sense, was kind of doomed to do that. But Christ loved us enough, and he was obedient to the Father, so he came into the world and willingly offered himself for the sake of everybody. So he was predestined for that in that sense. Could Christ have rebelled against God and not done that? Well, of course he could. Christ had the same ability to choose as we do, but he did not do that. Christ demonstrates in every single thing that he did that he was going to be faithful to God by performing his will. We go on and find that this term appears a couple more times, or actually several more times in the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6, Paul there in his greeting to them states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." I want you to remember one thing. If you're taking notes, just write down the word elect. And write down this word predestined. And we're going to refer to the elect here in just a second. We want to realize that those who are predestined are the elect. And in a minute, we're going to identify the elect, because that's crucial to understanding the nature and the scope of Christ's sacrifice. And we notice here that Paul talks about a predestination, an adoption. So the question is, does God have a list of names? And if our name isn't on the roster, are we out of luck? Or is there something else that's going on? We're going to see that in just a few minutes. In Titus chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now that's how he opens his address there to Timothy. Again, he talks about the elect, and that really is crucial. Who are the elect? The elect are predestined. So we have two things to really define. One is the elect, and by defining that, we're going to understand what the predestination is that the Bible talks about. Well, that really gets down to how the election is made. Now, according to Calvinistic doctrine, God has made that election. That's that unconditional election, meaning that it's not based on anything that we do. It's not based on our faith, our willpower, our desire to do anything. It's just based on whether or not we're on God's list. Well, let's take a look at what the Bible has to say. In John chapter 6, in verse 44, Christ states, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day." If we stop right there and take that verse, and we forget the rest of the New Testament, I can prove the next point of Calvinism to be true, which is irresistible grace. But the fact is that there is something here about being drawn to God. Okay, so Christ says that he's going to, that nobody can come to the Father except they're drawn by him. Well, how does that happen? Well, in John chapter 12 and verse 32, Christ is talking about the sacrifice that he's about to make, and he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Key phrase here, all men, and they're going to be drawn. How? By his sacrifice. So Christ here has indicated that there is a way that the Father is going to draw people to him. That way is through the sacrifice that Christ is going to make. Well, now let's find out how that is done. We know over in Acts chapter 17 that Paul is speaking to the Athenian philosophers. He's already commented about the fact that they're extremely religious people. They're very superstitious. They have all these monuments to every deity that they can think of. And just to make sure they have all the bases covered, they have this monument out there to the unknown God. So if we left one out, we have a monument for it, and it's covered. So they were very, very religious people, very superstitious, very interested in doing that. But notice what Paul says. When Paul brings down his discussion to talking about the true and the living God, he makes the point that God doesn't dwell in houses made by hands, and that he has revealed himself to the entire world. But in Acts chapter 17 and verse 33, he says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." This is God's inspired word here. Now, if you want to believe in the idea that the elect are handpicked by God and there's nothing we can do about that, then you have to ignore the statement that Paul makes here. You have to ignore the fact that he says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that means that the Bible's false. And if the Bible's false, what does it matter what we believe? We could worship our dog. It really wouldn't matter. But if we believe in God's inspired word, then what we see here is that Christ says that God is going to draw all men to Him. Christ says that God is going to draw all men to Him through His sacrifice. Paul says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, what are we repenting of? We're repenting of not recognizing and obeying Christ. That's being drawn to Him and subsequently being drawn to God through that sacrifice. And obviously, Paul is expressing this in words, so now we have the Word of God coming into play. Remember in John chapter 12 and verse 48, Christ stated that you have one that will judge you, that is the Word that I speak will judge you in the last day, in John chapter 12 and verse 48. So we know that the Word of God is essential to understanding what God would have us to do. It's essential to understanding the sacrifice of Christ. And it's through that Word that we understand that we need to be obedient to God. That tells us how we can do that. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, going back to the day of Pentecost, as Peter there is reasoning and speaking to the Jews, we read in verse 40, that with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Here's a very common sense question. If God has an elect that he's already chosen, if he has an elect whose names are on some roster, they're the only ones who are going to be saved, why would the first gospel sermon ever have been preached? Does that make any sense? Why would God have ever revealed a book filled with his word and instructions if it's only for a few? Why would Christ really have had to die for just those individuals? None of that really seems to fit. I like to break things down and make them very simple. I have some very simple examples here at the very end that I'm going to take a look at. But it seems like people take God's word and they overcomplicate it. You know, we go back to that question, why isn't everybody saved? Well, we'll answer that in a little bit, but I think we all know that. Why don't we all like chocolate? Why don't we all drive the same car? Why don't we all do the same thing? Why don't we all wear the same color clothes? Because we're exercising our choice. We're exercising our will. We're expressing our personal preferences in all of those things. From the very beginning of time down to the end, the idea of free will, well, it's been there all the time. And as human beings, we've expressed our free will many times in the wrong direction. And God, from the very beginning until the time that Christ came into the world and his word was revealed, God's tried to steer us back in the right direction. Today he does the same thing, and he's doing it through his word. Well, how about some of these statements that are made? This individual or this group of authors that put this explanation of these 5 points together say if they teach that God desires the salvation of all men, they don't believe they're teaching the truth, and they make the emphatic statement that God does not. All right. Well, who's right here? Mankind or God? Let's take a look at what the Bible says again. And again, remember, as I stated before, these people have stated that if any one of these 5 points falls apart, the whole thing is out the window. Well, they state that God has no desire to save everybody. He's only interested in the elect. Well, let's take a look at that. Although God's laws and conditions have changed from the patriarchal age to the Mosaic age to the era that we live in now under Christ's law, God's principles have always been the same, and God has always been interested in righteousness and saving people from themselves, basically. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, we read there, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now go back to the very beginning, to that idea of total depravity. Mankind sinned against God, and God becomes so angry that he corrupts man to the point that man can't do anything about it. That's kind of a sadistic expression, isn't it? Let's say you do something to me or I do something to you, and we lock somebody up in a box, and we just torture them for any amount of time. We just make them feel bad. We're not going to let them out of the box. And we just take some kind of pleasure in making sure that they get punished because they hurt us, and we don't like that. That's how these people are describing God. God just got so mad, and he's just hurting people. But for his own benefit, to glorify himself, he's chosen some, but then he sent his son to die for just those people. That just really doesn't make any sense, does it? In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, Ezekiel tells us that God does not operate that way. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't he just kill them then? because he loved them. He gave them the opportunity to reflect on that for the rest of their lives. He didn't make himself completely unavailable. God has always been there. We walk away from him, and God puts up with us. And he always allows us a path somehow to get back to him. If God was as vindictive and angry as some people like to describe him, I don't think anybody would be alive. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 27, we read there again, "When the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive." Now remember, God's got a list. If you're not on the list, there's no salvation. And eventually, if we get down to the fifth point, if you're on the list and you sin, it's okay. We got the magic eraser. Just wipes it out. You don't have to worry about it. Everything's okay. Now, that doesn't work. Sin exists. We're human beings. We're going to sin. When we sin, we do that because we choose to do that. We can also choose, and we have to choose, to make that right in God's sight. And can we do that? Well, of course we can, because God has always given us the ability to do that. As a matter of fact, Christ told that to a group that he was talking with. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, he says, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Well, if you're one of the elect, why did Christ have to say that to anybody? Remember, we keep saying the same terms over and over. All, everybody, whosoever. Those words show up everywhere. Why can't people who are influenced by these types of doctrines just go back to the Bible and just pick up on those pronouns and things of that nature? All, whosoever, everybody, everyone. There's not anything left out of that. God's mercy, his salvation, is extended to everybody. And we're going to define that as we go on. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we read there, "Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear." This is a packed verse here. What does it say? Well, first there's a command to be holy. No. God's going to reach down if we're one of the elect. He's going to change us and purify and cleanse us and make us up. There's nothing we have to do. And that's the Calvinistic position, that there's nothing we can do, nothing that we have to do. God's going to do it. But he says, if ye call on the Father. Now, according to the Calvinist, God's going to call on you. He's going to drag you out of wherever you are, and he's going to let you know that you're one of his somewhere, some way. I think I've mentioned even a couple of television shows that were on. Saving Grace was one of those. I thought that show was preposterous. Here's an alcoholic, burned-out cop, and God appears to her in this form of kind of a redneck and calls her to do some obscure missions, whatever. I watched like two or three episodes of that, and it's like, you know, that was the most ridiculous thing. Joan of Arcadia was another one. Joan of Arcadia was a nice little show. Here's a high school student with a troubled family, and here God appears sometimes as a punk rocker, sometimes as whatever, calling her to go and do these strange deeds. There's this hidden purpose. It was a nice show, but what's the point? Does God really act with this clandestine agenda? Does he work in the shadows and in secrecy? Well, that's all there. If you're looking for excitement in your life, there's religious organizations out there that can make you feel very intrigued. But you know what? The New Testament is about revelation. God has just put everything out in the open. He's opened the door. The light's shining. All we need to do is take the sunglasses off and open our eyes. And as he says here, God's no respecter of persons. But how does he judge? He judges according to every man's work. No, if you're one of the elect, according to these folks, Christ died for you and everything's just taken care of. Don't worry about it. Have you ever run into religious people who are arrogant? You ever run into religious people who think they can do anything in the world? Have you ever had anybody in the religious world ever tell you, "Oh, I know, I'm a sinner, but you know, God just takes care of that"? I've had a number of people tell me that. That's aggravating. How do you talk to somebody like that? How do you talk to somebody who says, "Well, you know, I'm weak, but God understands that"? I've talked to, I don't know how many people who have said that. Let me tell you something. I'm weak. I do some things that are wrong. And I understand I have to make those corrections. And I also understand I better get stronger. And that's up to me to do that. I pray to God that he's going to help me do those things. And I think everybody here, we struggle with life. And just when we reach a plateau of strength, the devil's always throwing something new at us, isn't he? Satan's always out there. You know, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "We have an adversary, the devil, who walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour." Yeah? Who resists steadfast in the faith? Well, how do we do that? Well, we do it through God's Word and prayer and fellowship with the saints and the determination to remain faithful. But if I had the idea that nothing mattered, well, why not get on the highway and drive at 90 miles an hour and run past everybody with a little Jesus fish on the back of my car? Why not go out and do anything that I want to do? And that's what these people are doing. This is a diabolical doctrine. And a lot of good people are being misled if they think that they can just have a life and do whatever they want, and it's okay, God's taking care of it all. There is no area of life where we can do anything that we want and there's no consequence or no price to pay. That's just basic common sense. Some of the man-made doctrines that are influencing people and sending their souls to hell defy logic and common sense and certainly defy God's Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, spend your time sojourning in fear. Be aware that we need to remain faithful to God. Have the respect for God and His Word. And if we do those things, then we can have that salvation. Well, then the statement, for all the rest, there's no benefit in that cross. Christ did not die for them. Refers to those who are not the elect as being reprobate. Again, I've run into some religious people who kind of buy into this doctrine, and they've got an attitude. They're better. You know, they're saved. They had a sign. God's confirmed it with them. Well, I'm happy for them. But I don't know about you, but I don't like feeling left out when it comes down to that. And I don't really think that the Scriptures teach that. Well, who did Christ die for? Well, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For who? For the elect? No, he died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? We'll go back to 1 Peter 1:16-17. He's going to judge us by our works. The ungodly are defined by their works, not by some list, not by a roster somewhere, but by what we do. Adam and Eve fell away from God by the choices and decisions that they made. Every sin that we can read about in the Bible occurred because somebody made up their mind to do something wrong. From Judas Iscariot and David to Cain and Abel to... It doesn't matter what we're talking about. Human beings have been given the ability to make decisions, and too many times we make the wrong ones. And that's not God's fault. And if we make the wrong one, God's not going to ignore it and overlook it. His Son got nailed to a cross to give us the opportunity to come to our senses and make the right decisions. And He's not going to overlook anybody with an attitude that says, well, I can live any way I want to, and God's just taking care of everything. And He's not going to exclude anybody. Christ didn't come and die for a handful of people that God cherry-picked from before the foundation of the world to glorify Himself. That makes God very selfish. If God picked people just to demonstrate His own power, which is what they allude to, that's selfishness, that's narcissism. You know, the Greek gods were only reflections of human persona. The Greek gods were only an extension of humanity, our selfishness and our greed and everything else. False doctrines such as this take the image of the Almighty God and turn it into something that's more human than anything. God's not like that. God loves everybody. And for that He sent Christ into the world. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Who did He come into the world to save? Sinners. Not just the elect. No, sinners. And again, common sense. If we think about that, if Christ came to this world, offered Himself as a sacrifice for everybody, then that implies to me that at some point in time, somebody has to make a decision about how they're going to live their life. That's common sense. Of course, we remind ourselves, we talked about that this morning, that common sense isn't that common. That people sometimes, it just defies logic. When somebody can read something in black and white, how do you not get it? I don't understand that. Well, we need to encourage people not to allow other people to do their thinking for them. We need to encourage people not to listen to anything except for what we find. Don't even listen to me. You know? Listen to God. It's God's words. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Peter says, if a man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you can't find what I'm saying in God's Word, if that creates a problem for some other part of God's Word, I have a problem. James chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Be ye not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." If I teach something that's going to lead you astray, I'm in trouble. We need to go back to the source and read that. We need to understand that God came into the world to save everybody. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, James says, "Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." If I can't change my mind, my heart, and my life, then why would James write that? Oh, well, you know, the Christians in the first century were simply writing about their experience of being a Christian. Have you ever heard anybody say that? That's out there in the world, in books. I've seen that in print. I've had people say that to me. You know, somebody wants to support some kind of a cause, and gay marriage is going to be one of them. Well, you know, that's just their opinion in the first century. Really? I don't read that. I read that this is the inspired Word of God given by the Holy Spirit from the mouth of Christ who got it from God. If I don't believe that, then I can throw the whole thing out the window and forget it. We're wasting our time. But I don't believe that. I believe that this is God's inspired Word. This is God's truth. And it says exactly, and it means exactly that. And it means if I desire to draw closer to God, He's going to draw closer to me. Isn't that wonderful? How dare anybody come up and tell me, if your name's not on the list, you're not getting on the bus. Excuse me. Don't cut me out of that. God included everybody. And that's the problem. We have an exclusivistic kind of an idea being worked into certain doctrines, and although people may not even be conscious of it, there's an arrogance that goes along with that. We don't need to be arrogant. We need to realize that we're all sinners. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we can make that better by living better. And we can reach out to other people around us and let them know that Christ died for you. And if you're outside of Christ, you can change that by obeying the gospel. And yet there are people going around teaching that that's not the case. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, again, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Nope, just the elect. Now, here's that word. Whosoever. Remember, whosoever, all, everybody. Those words keep coming back up. Not just the elect. Somebody says, well, you know, Paul's talking to the elect. Well, who's he addressing? He's addressing people who are Christians. If you can ever get somebody that's confused about the Bible to realize that from the book of Romans on, those books are written to people who have already obeyed the gospel. It's not written to alien sinners, and because of that, the meaning is a little bit different. There are things that Paul states to people in certain areas. He's talking about certain subjects, so he leaves out certain details. You can't go over to the book of 1 or 2 Corinthians or Galatians, Philippians, or anything like that and just kind of pick something out of its context and use it to refer to basic salvation. You need to understand what it is that you're talking about. And a lot of people don't do that. How many people in the religious world, especially these theologians, don't even understand the difference between the Old and the New Testament? They don't get it. And it's a simple concept. But here, Christ came into the world and offered a sacrifice, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Over in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Isn't it nice to know that if you run into somebody who's struggling with their life, struggling with the idea of God, isn't it nice to let them know that God loves them enough that if they reach out and want to obey the gospel, that they can be a child of God? Isn't that wonderful? I would not want to go around telling people, well, pray and hope God sends you a sign. You know, it's like going out here and buying these lottery tickets. Years ago, I guess it was four lotteries in Ohio. I may have related this story before. There were a couple, and I believe this husband and wife lived over in Pennsylvania. They'd been out of work for an extended period of time, and they had taken their entire savings and gone and bought lottery tickets. And it was in People magazine, and the final question they asked is, what if you don't win? That's a good question. You've spent your life savings, you're out of work, you got nothing, you go out and buy all these lottery tickets. I think they were given the odds on this last lottery, your chances of winning were like 1 in like, what, 900 million, something like that? Wow. That's not very good odds. You know? Why would we take God's plan for salvation and turn it into something that's so exclusive that we can sit around hoping, I'll tell you what, God's never spoken to me. I've never received a sign from God that I'm okay. I read God's Word, and I believe that by following that and obeying it, that I'm right in God's sight. I believe that God's heard my prayers, and I'll embarrass her again. I got a little girl sitting here. She's a result of a lot of prayers. You know, we lost four babies, told we were never going to have any. She's sitting right there. She's wonderful. She had some health problems the past 3 weeks, and I'd like to say I appreciate everybody's prayers. She's sitting here this morning. God answers prayers. I know He's out there. But has He ever specifically singled me out and sent me a sign that says, Terry, you're one of mine, come on over? No. He's no respecter of persons. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. Well, how do we make sense of all this? Well, I'm actually a very simple person. I like to break things down into very simple pieces. And I like to use some very simple examples. And here are some very simple things that we have. Every year, doctors and everybody in the world encourages everybody, go get a flu vaccine. All right? How does the flu vaccine get injected into you if you take that? I don't take it. I have asthma, and I read all the warnings and the sudden death stuff, and I don't take it. I'll take my chances with the flu. But if you're after a flu shot, what's going to happen? Somebody going to come to your house that you've got some sort of a telepathic link? Somebody's going to know, hey, somebody over here at this address needs a flu shot, so they're going to arrive at your door and give it to you? No, we all understand that's ridiculous. We understand if we want a flu shot, we have to go to the Kroger clinic. We have to go to the doctor's office. We've got to do something to get that. A few years ago, there was a digital converter program. Remember when all the television stations were going to drop their analog signals and go digital? But the government had a digital converter thing where you could actually apply for that, and I think you could get it for like $10 or something like that. Well, how did you get that? Well, you had to apply for it. You had to contact somebody. You had to let somebody know something. We understand that. How about a coupon at the grocery store? I'm good for this. I cut coupons out. Jill hands me coupons. I go to the store, and one of two things happens. I drop the coupon in the floor and don't know it's gone. Or two, I'm holding it in my hand and never give it to the cashier. Well, that doesn't do me any good, does it? If I never actually use the coupon, I never get that discount. Well, if I don't get the discount, whose fault is it? Well, it's that store. The store should have known I had a coupon. They should have actually taken it out of my pocket. They should have used it for me. Now, I have said, been in a few stores where they've actually had a coupon sale, didn't know anything about it, and actually gave me a discount or something. But realistically, if there's something like that out there, rebate forms, right? We're all familiar with that. You go out and buy a product. Well, there's a $50 rebate on this, but you have to send the form in, and there's a drop-dead date that has to be postmarked by it. And I'll tell you, if you wait till the drop-dead date, you're probably not going to get the rebate. It's got to be before that. Salvation works the same way. God says, here it is. Come and get it. It's for everybody. What is so hard about that? But we have to do something to get that. But here come the false teachers who can't understand why everybody doesn't take it up on that. Does everybody get a flu shot? No. Did everybody get a digital converter box? No, they didn't. Why? Because they didn't do anything to get it. And now I heard some people really complain about, well, I needed one, I didn't get one, now I got to pay $49. Well, you lost out. You know, if you're not a child of God, if you don't obey the gospel, and Christ comes back or you die, you're out of luck. Not because you're not on the list, but because you didn't do what you needed to do. It's that simple. Sometimes things are too simple for us, and we just really miss the point. But we have a very common sense summary of the Scriptures and what's really in there. And if we read them, what we realize is that mankind sinned, not because God made us sin, not because we're addicted to it, not because we formed an alliance with Satan. I have never desired to be in an alliance with the devil. I don't want to do that. You know, there's classic literature out there about people who've made deals with the devil. I'm not going to make a deal with the devil. I want to deal with God. He's a lot better. I know the result of doing that. But we sinned, and we did that because we wanted to. But in spite of that, God had a plan, not for just a handful of people, but for everybody, to save everybody. Well, who are the elect? The elect are anybody that will answer God's call. How does God call? Through His Word. In His Word, He talks about His Son. His Son died for us, and it's in obedience to Him through that sacrifice that we're going to be saved. I don't know why some people can't get that. That redemption is provided through Christ's sacrifice. And it's available. And it's available to everybody. And I've only read a handful of scriptures. And we could spend the rest of the day here talking about this particular subject. But the fact is, Christ died for everybody. Remember, John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world. Not the elect, the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. There's that word again, whosoever. That means that it's discretionary on the part of the hearer. And that means that we have some decisions to make. That means it's available, but we have to reach out for it. It means that God wants to save everybody, but God's limited. By what? By our decision. God can't save us if we don't let Him. God wants to, but we have to reach out. And we have to say, I accept your conditions. I accept your plan. I accept you. That's very simple. How do we do that? Well, coming to an understanding of God's Word, we find that our life isn't right with God. We find that we have to make some changes. We have to repent of those things that are not right in God's sight. We have to confess the name of Christ, the ownership of that authority, the acknowledgement that we are going to be obedient to Christ's Word. And then we have to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And that's in every example of conversion. When we do those things, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 tells us that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 4, Paul tells us that when we're buried in baptism, we're buried into the death of Christ, that as Christ was raised in a newness of life, so we are raised to walk in a newness of life. That's an offer that's open to everybody. And it's an offer that God extends to each and every human being. And that's the offer, that's the invitation that we remind everybody is open today. We have a baptistry here filled with water. We can baptize you for the remission of your sins if you're outside the body of Christ. That's not God choosing you as the elect. That's just simply us making you aware of the fact that God's Word says that you're welcome if you want to come. God wants you as His child. If you're lost or if you walk away from that, who makes that decision? You do. It's not God. And what really gets me is all of these doctrines make God responsible for everybody who's going to be lost. Because God said, well, I don't like these people, and they're gone. That's not true. God is not like that. God loves everybody. But I'll tell you what. If we live our entire lives and we turn our back on God and we reject His Word, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us that God's going to send His Son back in flaming fire with His mighty angels taking vengeance on them that obey not the truth. That's going to happen. At that time, all the love and the grace and the mercy is going to be gone except for those people who have obeyed. You do not want to be on that side of judgment. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, make the right decision and become a child of God. We can baptize you into Christ today. If you're here today, you're a member of the Lord's body. We all do things that are wrong. We all step out of line. We all have problems in our life. And if there's something in your life that you need help with, don't face it alone. If there's some correction that needs to be made, if you need to repent of something, perhaps something that's publicly known, we can pray with you and for you, not because we're better than you, but because we're all brothers and sisters. We want to go to heaven. And as we united pray to God on your behalf, and as you repent, God will forgive you of those things because He doesn't want to lose any of His children. And that's the offer, that's the invitation that's there. All you have to do is decide to accept that. If you make that decision, we'd ask that you come down to the front as we stand and sing our song of invitation.